Okay, welcome back. Good to see you. If you're new here, my name is Joel. I'm one of the leaders here at the church, and every week we have teaching from the Bible. We're doing some teaching at the moment on the subject of family and how Jesus fixes families. And we're looking at marriage today, and in a couple of weeks we're looking at it again, because today I'm going to focus on the part that wives play in marriage, and in 2 weeks we're going to focus on the part that husbands play in marriage. I just want to say that up front, because it's going to feel like I'm ganging up on the wives. Trust me, we will get the husbands. Okay, 2 weeks' time, they will get it in the neck. So just wanted to let you know that. It's not that we're ganging up on one particular group on purpose, but we wanted to slow down and give proper attention to each side of marriage so that we can really get the best of what the Bible is teaching here. We're in the book of Ephesians and chapter 5, so in a minute I'll read verses 22 to 24. And then I'll pray, and then we will get into it. Before I do that, marriage is a massively important subject. And if you're not already married, which is probably a lot of you watching us from Shoreham and the Racecourse on this video, and maybe most of you in this service today here, this is a huge subject anyway, even if you're not married, because it relates to all of us. Even if you stay single all your life, or you've been married and divorced, and you're not expecting to do it again, listen, this is still hugely relevant for lots of reasons that will hopefully come up as we go. So we deliberately teach on it often, and actually I encourage you to read about it as well, especially if you are married or getting ready to get married. There are lots of books out there. Not all of them are amazing. Some of them are excellent. This is probably the best one I've seen. It's called The Meaning of Marriage by Tim and Kathy Keller. I urge you to get it, read it. It is superb, because it teaches not just about the practical how-tos, you know, how to have a happy married life, but what marriage is actually about, what it's for. And it teaches about the soul of marriage before touching on the practicals. Really important book, really helpful book, brilliant book. Urge you to get it and read it. Okay, oh, one more thing. I don't normally have this lectern. I don't really like these, but I'm having it here today because I'm not going to be the only person teaching today. My wife, Kate, is going to be teaching part of this message, so you'll get to see her in just a moment. Okay, let me read to you from verse 22-24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. We're going to need to pray, aren't we? So let's do that now. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your wisdom. We acknowledge that you are the sovereign one. And we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is making all things new. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who comes alongside to lead us into truth, to open our minds, to understand Jesus better and obey him more faithfully and more fruitfully. We pray that you would send your Spirit now to give me power to speak clearly and soften our hearts to hear humbly. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I was thinking about a comedy sketch with Daisy Haggard and Nick Frost that was on telly a few years ago, where she goes to see the doctor, and the doctor, played by Nick Frost, says to her, the test results have come back in, and it's kind of, you can tell this is an important test. It's a major illness that she's been tested for. And she looks like really expectant and concerned. He says, "May I be blunt, madam?" And she says, "No." And then he's kind of totally stuck, because he's like, "Oh, you're not supposed to say no." So he has to sort of make up. He says, "Oh, in that case, you're going to be fine. There's nothing wrong. You're not going to die. It's fine." And that's the end of the sketch. And I find it mildly amusing. But the point that it makes is so insightful when it comes to understanding the Bible at these difficult points. This is one of the more embarrassing verses in the Bible. This is one of the more frank and annoying verses of the Bible. that we often would be tempted to shy away from and don't teach from that bit. Don't teach from that bit of the Bible. We'll ignore that. We'll brush over verse 22 to 24 and rush on to the next bit because we don't want it to be blunt. We don't want it to be frank. But if we don't listen, we're in danger. You need the true diagnosis. You need the one with authority. And if we take this book all our lives and keep snipping out the bits that are disagreeable to us, well, we're allowed to do that in a sense. I mean, you can do that if you like, but you will end up with a toothless religion. You'll end up with a God who's made in your image, a God who you prefer. And it will make you feel perhaps more comfortable for the time being, but the end result will be a pointless exercise of religion. You won't have the real God. You'll have this robot that you made. And so we have to succumb. We have to yield and say, okay, if it's in the book, let's come to terms with it. Let's let it speak for itself. And let's be humble. Let's get ourselves off the throne. Let's not pretend that we're God. Let's let God be God and let him speak. And the striking thing is that when we do that, perhaps counterintuitively, what we don't expect to happen happens. Because it says this in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, a famous verse that you may have heard before. It talks about not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's interesting. Good and acceptable and perfect. We think that we are the judges, don't we? We think the Bible is in the dock and you know, trembling in the dock while we, the judges or the counsels for prosecution, are making the case and summing up. And the poor old Bible is getting the rebuke of its life from the authoritative wise people of 21st century Brighton and Shoreham and the racecourse, because we know better than God. And what the Bible says here in Romans 12 is, the thing is, when you actually yield to the authority of God's word, you find out not just that it's true, but that it's good, that it's acceptable. It's some translations say pleasing and perfect. And we find out that horrible stuff in there that we kind of wince at, suddenly it fits like a glove. It actually makes sense. We thought, I'd never believe the Bible. And suddenly, it makes sense. It works. It fits. It's better than what the world offers. It's better than my previous conceptions of what was right and true. We need to be humble with this book. Every generation, every culture finds bits in this book annoying. In the culture that you live in here in Brighton, there are certain bits that we find really, really limiting and frustrating. In other parts of the world, it's not those bits, it's other bits. And they're the bits that we really like, the bits about forgiveness and mercy. We love those bits. You know, in some cultures in the world, they find those bits shocking and upsetting and offensive. And we love those bits. Oh, what's wrong with you that you find those bits offensive? They're good, man. They're good, those bits. They're good. And we don't realize we're being ever so imperialistic with our opinion. We say, well, our opinions are the right ones. No, every culture, every generation needs to say, well, maybe if there is a God and if his son really rose from the dead, then we should be a bit humble when we come to this book. So I'm asking you to just be careful before you dismiss it. And by the way, not just because of what it says about wives here, but because of what it says about everyone. Listen, it says in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That means everyone gets to submit. Everyone gets to play. Everyone gets to do the difficult thing, which is completely counterintuitive. It doesn't fit our preferences at all to submit to people because we're hardwired to prefer ourselves, to be self-seeking. We've been like that from the beginning, ever since we took God off the throne and replaced him. Ever since we said we won't worship God, we'd prefer to be God. Thank you. We've been hardwired to seek our own preferences, our own needs being met first. And you put two people who want to be God in a marriage together, you're destined for difficulty. It's going to be tough. And the truth is, the only way through, the only healthy way for a marriage to succeed, or any real relationship to succeed, frankly, you don't have to be married to know what I'm talking about, is for an ability to gladly submit your needs to the needs of others and to prefer other people, to consider them more important than you. That's actually how Jesus lived. And that's how Jesus wants to fix us. Jesus doesn't fix our marriages by saying, well, if you just try doing this, you know, change your diet, set your alarm, a bit more jogging, watch this, do these dates, go to this place, it's a really cool place to eat. This will fix your marriage, that'll do it in no time. And you can get books that say not much more than that, just a few tips. Jesus won't fix your marriage that way. Jesus will fix it by speaking directly to your heart and calling attention to the issues in your heart and saying, your whole heart needs softening, needs changing, needs to be addressed. And because Jesus died for our hearts, our filthy, messy, hard hearts, there's hope for them. Because Jesus went to the cross and his heart got broken, because Jesus died and rose again with new life to give to us, and we rose with him with new hearts, new life, new start, there's hope. There's hope for marriages. There's hope for people who say, oh, there's no hope for my marriage. There's no hope for my future. There's no hope for my relationship with this person, that person. It's only ever going to deteriorate. Listen, there's hope if Jesus is alive. And he truly is. That's the message that this book wants us to understand. And so there's all kinds of power that's available for those who'll be prepared to respond to this message of submitting even to one another out of reverence for Christ. Because Jesus comes first in my marriage, there's hope for my marriage. It's when I'm self-seeking, it's when my marriage becomes about me, which it often does, to be honest with you. When I am most self-seeking, and when I most put my needs, when I want Kate to see that it's about me and my needs, and she doesn't understand how much I need, which honestly, this happens a lot. It's when I'm doing that I drag myself away. It's where we get more and more distant, more and more cold. That's how marriages get destroyed. But there's hope when there's a willingness to say, Jesus, help me to change my heart. Work in me to give a willingness to give and be generous and enjoy it, to gladly submit to the other. This is the pattern of great marriages and great relationships. It doesn't happen overnight, but it happens in the context of reverence for Jesus Christ. And it changes everything. I'm asking you to consider, this might be what you need. It's maybe the answer to your situation. Maybe some of you watching this, you're thinking, our marriage is never going to be fixed. Maybe you've never considered that the problem is your heart. There's a problem in your heart, not the other person. We're so quick to see, therefore, if only they would see this, if only she would see this. And often when people get married, the first couple of months or maybe even years, there's this glow of, this person's just the most wonderful person on planet Earth. There's never been anyone like this person that I've got married to. I'm so happy. And then after a while, you suddenly begin to realize that they're actually quite a selfish person. And they kind of don't really realize that your needs are important. And what you don't realize is that all the time, that's exactly what they're thinking about you. It takes such a change of heart, friend. It takes something in the heart. But I want to talk, I don't want to shirk this by just talking about mutual submission, because definitely the verse here definitely does talk about the wives' roles especially. We'll come back to husbands, as I said, a couple of weeks. But let's look at what it says to wives. It does talk in verse 23, first part of it, says the husband is the head of the wife. That's a big thing to say. I know it's shocking, but just trust me as I go through it. You'll see if you're open to what the Bible's teaching here. Basically, it's saying that there's an arrangement. Within this idea, this big idea of submitting to one another, there does need to be occasionally, maybe just occasionally actually, a leading decision maker at some points in the road. Frankly, because you get two people that are really good at submitting to each other, and you've actually got a problem. That's why we have on those narrow points on the road, give way to oncoming traffic signs. Because if it just says give way to oncoming traffic on both sides, then they're both basically stuck, and people will stay there till nightfall at that junction. But if one of them says give way to oncoming, the other one says right of way over oncoming traffic, it gives an opportunity for some movement. And the arrangement that God has set in creation is that he's made husbands and he's made wives, he's made them equal but different, and husbands have a role of taking a lead, a spiritual lead in the home, and being able to simply say, okay, this is the way I think we should go. Now, there's all kinds of qualifications and things, caveats to say, but that's the gut that is being preached here. That's the main point. It's for the common good. It's not so the husband can feel entitled and boss his wife around because, well, you're supposed to submit to me. Didn't you hear what the preacher said? You're not allowed to. That's not what the text says at all. And if you read on, which we will in 2 weeks' time, you'll see that's completely against the spirit of what the Bible's teaching. But it's saying there is a need for leadership, and it's necessary for the guy to come through, find his call, find his leadership mojo, if you like, and be able to take responsibility in the relationship. It's ever so important. So let me just start. I know I've started, but let me just start again by talking about what this doesn't mean. All right, a few things of what this doesn't mean. A few things to throw out first, and then I'll do my best at saying what it should look like, and then we'll finish by talking about how to do this whole submission thing. Okay, firstly, what it doesn't mean. First of all, it doesn't mean that men get to boss all the women around. It doesn't say women submit to the men. Okay, look at what it says very clearly. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Women submit to the men is how we sometimes hear it, gentlemen. And I would ask you to check your own heart right now, because some of you are simply chauvinistic. You're just cocky. You're just arrogant around women. And you think the women are here as adornments. You've been trained in a culture of pornography to judge them by their appearance, to think of how important they are by whether they turn you on. And you think they're really there to get you things, to sort your life out and make you feel better. And you take that attitude into a marriage, you are going to kill your marriage. And you need to sort your life out, you need to repent, you need to get before God and say sorry and ask him to change your heart. Jesus' attitude to women was shockingly liberating, shockingly honoring, dignifying. He treated women in such a way as to bring surprise even to his close friends. So don't you dare baptize in some religious spiritual jargon your arrogant, chauvinistic attitudes towards women. That is not what the Bible is teaching here. That's not allowed in this church. It's not saying a carte blanche, you know. So at the end of this sermon, you know, guys, you know, ask, you know, just rattle your keys in front of the, could you just go and fetch my car, or you know, could you fetch me a coffee? It's not treating women that way. This is actually about a marriage relationship, and it's also describing it in a certain way. So the first thing to say is that it's not just a carte blanche blank check, I mean, you know, just husbands, I mean, sorry, men and women. It's talking specifically about wives and their own husbands, but it's also not saying, husbands, make your wives submit. It's not saying, husbands, straighten your wives out, come on. He's actually speaking directly to the wives. Paul doesn't speak to anyone in this whole chapter encouraging them to feel a sense of entitlement. Not at one point. It doesn't say to bosses, to fathers, parents. It doesn't say to husbands, you are entitled to so much, so see that you get it. It doesn't say that at all. He speaks appealingly to wives, to their hearts, and says, freely, gladly, happily, honor your husband's leadership. It's a completely different arrangement. So husbands aren't encouraged to pressurize, bully their wives into some kind of anxious submission. Thirdly, very quickly, I need to rush through these. It's not absolute lordship. Right? It kind of goes without saying. He doesn't need to say it in a sense because the Bible says it in all over the place. There are places where people under authority have to say to those under whose authority they are, we will not obey you because we must obey God rather than men. And wives will sometimes have to do that in some situations. A husband is not expected from this chapter of the Bible to get his wife to do things that are wrong, immoral, illegal, illicit, or frankly, even just to abuse her. This verse could be used as a proof text for abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse, whatever kind of abuse. True abuse is not sanctioned in this book. And when we see this verse and when we think, what does it mean for a wife to submit to a husband? It may be that the way a wife submits and serves her husband is actually to speak to some other guys in the church or even to the police and say, someone needs to deal with my husband. That may be the way that you serve him. So this isn't a text pushing women into an absolute corner of submission to someone who's a tyrant, who's domineering and controlling. You submit to God first. And then it's not talking about a lack of influence. We'll touch on that in a moment when Kate comes up. Women are encouraged to influence their husbands. The great heroic wives of this book influence their husbands for good. They speak strongly occasionally. They speak with wisdom and grace. Finally, on this, it doesn't push inequality. You may think it does. Well, this is inequality. Wives submit to husbands, they can't be equal. That's because you swallowed the idea that equality means uniformity of role, which isn't true. It just isn't true. The idea that to be equal in worth, you have to be precisely equal in role, that's just a strange assumption. Because someone is in authority functionally in a relationship, it doesn't mean that that person is more valuable or more worthy or greater than the other. If you want proof of that, the greatest proof of all of that I can think of is God himself. God, who is three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three are God, equal in essence, equal in being, equal in who they are. They're all equally God. They're all equally glorious and worthy, all of them. And yet within that relationship, you've got God the Father leading his Son, sending his Son, and the Son gladly, voluntarily, heroically submitting to the Father. And the Spirit being sent to come alongside as a helper. They work as a team, utterly equal in dignity. Jesus said to people, I and the Father are one. That's awesome to think of. Jesus, perfect in his essence of divinity. What I mean is he's perfectly God, yet perfectly submissive, happily, gladly. We tend to fall into the mistake of thinking, if it's not all about me, something's wrong. Whereas Jesus leads the way by saying, it doesn't change my worth, but I gladly submit to this other. Wives who submit to husbands don't do it as a demonstration of their lack of worth. They do it as a demonstration of their worth. They do it as a demonstration of godliness, of a kind of greatness, a kind of humble greatness. It's being free from the need to lord it over people and control other people. And that's a massive issue in reality, because the heart of the problem is that from the beginning, we've been selfish. From the beginning, we've tried to replace God. And when the Bible talks early on in Genesis chapter 3, you guys have got this on the PowerPoint, Genesis chapter 3, you get to the place where God speaks to the woman and says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And the word there for desire is kind of like the word for control, to have, to use. And that's kind of been a temptation for women in marriage from the beginning. To usurp their husband's authority, control them. And so wives have to fight this. Some wives are tempted to this more than others, okay? I'm not saying every wife is a terrible vixen. I'm not saying every wife is a Jezebel. Watch out for those wives. I'm saying that it's a temptation for wives. It's a temptation for people locked in a marriage to say, no, I want control of this. And so when the Bible says here, wives, submit to your husbands, it's not just making a little rule up to control the women, folk. It's we're talking to the heart issue. We're saying there's a problem. There's been a problem from the beginning. 2 weeks, we're going to see what the problem is for blokes. It's going to be big. But there's been a problem from the beginning. Why do you think, I want to control this man? I want leadership here. I won't submit. It's a big deal. So we need wisdom. We need God's help. We need power. And some of the things that Kate's going to come up and say, well, it might make you bristle a bit. She's not trying to make you bristle. It's just because God's word makes us bristle. So try and keep a soft heart. I'm going to ask her to come up now. Her last public appearance before the birth of her baby, I give you Kate Virgo. Okay, so here she comes.
It might not be the last. I've got 9 weeks, so I might be allowed out.
Yeah.
It's quite funny. I don't often come in the evenings, but it is lovely to be here talking on this subject. So what does submission look like within marriage? Okay, so I'm basically going to cover 3 points. But first of all, I just wanted to say that there isn't actually much detail in what Paul is saying from these verses. So my first thing would be to say is it's not one size fits all. If you look at different cultures, it might look different. Even different generations, it can look different. And I'd even say in personal preference within your marriage, it can look different. You might be surprised to think when you look into our home that actually Joel is the better cook in our house. And actually, I love sitting on the sofa watching Match of the Day. It's those things that you can actually miss what is going on in this if actually you kind of look at caricatures or stereotypes. So I just want you to be thinking about your heart and the heart things and not actually miss the point. So the 3 things I'm going to cover is support, respect, and to follow. Okay, so to support, as Joel's already touched on, you've got Adam at the beginning and he's been given his role. And then in Genesis 2 verses 18, it says that he was then given an equal partner as a helper. When you think of the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word helper is paraclete. And that's like Joel said, it was actually used about the Holy Spirit being a helper. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is a helper to us. And that is how Eve is being described as the helper to Adam. So it's complete equality, but it is talking about a different role. So it's equal, not under, but different role. So it is right for a wife to understand and to support her husband's calling or his vocation. I'm not saying that a wife shouldn't have a career, but I'm saying that maybe it shouldn't dominate her life so much that she can't support her husband in her heart and not have the capacity to do that. When me and Joel were first married, he was actually a school teacher, not a pastor. And I was at a conference, and God really helped me with this just by just speaking to me clearly about the church and actually putting a passion on my heart for wanting to see a big church, a powerful church, really how God intended it to be. And he put that on my heart. So then when Joel wanted to switch careers from being a teacher to a church pastor, it made complete sense to me, and that was an easy thing to follow into. I'm also wanting to, under this point, is saying I do challenge Joel. So it's saying that wives can challenge, they can have influence. There are some things I'm better at than Joel. And but if I do want to challenge Joel, I've made a decision that I will do it in the private place, and I'll do it respectfully, and often I'll do it prayerfully as well, and check my own heart in it as well. In Proverbs 19, verse 13, it says, a wife's quarrelling is a continual dripping of rain. I think when I've kind of thought about this verse and just thought about the whole nagging thing that we can do, I just think when I think I would like Joel to do something, or I feel like he's not considered something or another side of it, I'll prayerfully bring it. I won't bring it necessarily at the time of the emotion. I will go away and have a think, and I will still challenge him. The second one, respect, verse 33. I think I've met many wives that are very good at loving their husbands, but haven't maybe reflected on what it means to respect their husbands. So loving the husbands can actually be sometimes quite patronising or even quite mothering, but I think respect is a very different thing. One way of doing this is to encourage our husband lots. You can do that obviously by writing or just verbally with your words. I sometimes have to actually make a really conscious, intentional decision to encourage Joel. Quite early on in our marriage, when we had a discussion about what it meant to be respectful, I asked Joel if there was any ways that I wasn't respecting him, and he just said how he felt in a context where often we're at dinner parties and things, where because I like to have a laugh, sometimes my sense of humour would slip into maybe disrespecting him and taking the rip out of some of his weaknesses and finding that really funny. And then when Joel actually said to me how he felt when I did that, I was quite shocked about how insecure that he could feel from me doing that. I know from this platform he's joked about how he feels when, like, I've asked him to open a jar or something. I do remember that from one preach. But I do want him to know that that I am his biggest fan, and I will consciously look for ways to encourage him in what he's doing. Under this point, the danger of a workplace spouse. I think often I've spoken to people who've had serious marriage breakdowns, and it can often be because we can think it can be because of a lust issue where maybe the guy has met a lady in the workplace or somewhere where he's spending a lot of time with her. But actually it's often starts with them looking for encouragement and respect somewhere else, and then it's developed into something that has had tragic consequences on marriages. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, talks about wives winning their non-Christian husbands with their conduct. It's another example of where we are encouraged to have influence on our husbands. And under this point, it's quite obvious that if we wait for I'll only submit when he's the man he's meant to be, when you look at 1 Peter 3, 1, 2, it's saying for us to take the initiative in respecting and having influence on our husbands. A wife flourishes with a loving husband, and a husband, I think, becomes courageous with a respectful wife. And we don't talk about this every date night. We don't talk about, am I respecting you enough? But we will often, like maybe on a kind of termly couple of nights away or something, we will kind of do a bit of a marriage check on how we're doing and what we're enjoying or finding hard or would like more of, whatever, like date weekends. It's not intense every date night. And the third one, follow. Ephesians 5:24, in everything, submit in everything. Ouch, this will cost us. Sometimes it's easy to follow, and other times it is so painful to follow. It's hard. I think for me, I think of something that's coming up soon for us that I'm following Joel in, is he's going away for a week's camping. It's called New Day. It's like a church youth event. And to follow Joel there and take the family, it is amazing. I see the blessing straight away on my family, on the children. I have fun with Joel, and I see the church grow and fruit from it. And there's other things that have been hard. I think of even the decision when Joel said, I feel like God wants us to move to Brighton. It was one of the hardest things to follow Joel to, I think, for about 3 months. Every time we talked about it, I just cried. And the thought of leaving my home, I had two very young children and my family network was there. And the thought of leaving them at such a significant time of my children's development, I couldn't imagine it, and it felt very painful. But in listening to Joel and what he felt like God was saying, I now can see what God was doing and how wonderful it is. And the joy of having family and friends here has been amazing. But that was, if you'd met me in those 3 months, it was a lot of tears from me. So sometimes it is painful. The last couple of things I wanted to just say is to follow spiritually. I just want to say, don't think that you are too spiritual for your husband. I think, again, I look back to when I was actually married to a school teacher, not to a pastor. But there's going to be times when...
You say that was me again.
Oh, yeah, that was you. You all knew that, didn't you? He was the school teacher I was married to. Some of my examples are... I actually worked for the church then, you see, and he was the school teacher. That was the context. But there'll be some times where... when I would almost think that me going to conferences was almost more spiritual than him making a godly decision in the staff room. And that would be my challenge, is just to don't compare your husband to other people or make them jump through your heaps of what you think leadership should necessarily look like. Because often they can be quite superficial things rather than what they're trying to build. And the other thing I wanted to just say was, if we harden our heart, I think men, potentially you could give up on trying to lead us. I'd say try and soften your heart and follow wholeheartedly. Consider what he's saying when he's trying to express to you what he thinks God is saying to him and respond to it. Try and take the risk. Try and go on the adventure, whether that's about money, whether it's about moving, whether it's about calling. And it's just knowing that the Holy Spirit will give you courage and just every step he will, with his tenderness, just lead you.
Brilliant. Thank you. Well done. Fantastic. It's easy to make that mistake that she was talking about at that last point, that wives think, well, I'm married to a guy who's not really an alpha male. He's not a kind of classic leader. And so you ignore what it says here. You think, well, he's not that kind of guy, so I just don't treat him like that. You may actually be part of the issue. Sit with him, talk to him, ask him his dreams. What does he want to do? You may encourage something in his heart to come through. You may be surprised at what God has on his life. It doesn't have to become some kind of false, pretentious alpha male. It doesn't have to become something inauthentic. God wants him to be himself. But consider the part you play. Listen, ask, what are the dreams that God's given him? What kind of team could you become together? I hope that's inspiring for people, even those watching this on the screens. Let me finish by saying that we all need to do this. Guys, single people, because the question remains, you know, how do we find the power to change our hearts to submit to God? And this is not something exclusively for wives to do. We're all called to submit. You know, the verse goes on, or the passage goes on, verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. As the church submits to Christ, who's the church? Everybody in Jesus' family, everyone who loves Jesus, everyone who knows Jesus, is part of the bride. He's the groom. He's the husband. We're the bride. We're the wife. So we all do this. We all submit. We all need to learn to submit to one another out of reverence for him. And I'll tell you, as a culture, we don't know much about reverence. We don't know much about what it says here in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That word reverence in the Greek New Testament is the word phobos. It's where we get the word phobia from. It's the word fear. Fear. That there's a fear. There's a sense of Jesus is so glorious. You know, I think of some shock comedians who love to cross boundaries of what's shocking. That's how they make people laugh. They've given up on making jokes, so they just say shocking things to try and get attention and try and get audiences and try and make money. And as a culture, we're going that way. We cross boundaries, so that there's nothing left to be afraid of, nothing left to be reverential around, nothing left for us to say, I'm just going to be silent before this. And that is a dangerous way to go, because there's someone who we will stand before. He is the perfect, perfect one. But this perfect one, though we'll stand before him and give an account for our lives, he has already done everything for us to deal with our messy lives, our stains of sin and guilt and shame, all that's in the past. Jesus dealt with it. When he died on the cross, he was being the heroic husband who lays his life down for his wife. That's what husbands are going to have to do, as we'll find out in a couple of weeks. Husbands are called to lay their lives down, to suffer and endure and even necessarily die. Because Jesus did that for us. As his bride, we have received the ultimate sacrifice from him. If you don't know Jesus Christ today, you're wondering, who is this Jesus who you're calling me to submit to? He is the most trustworthy, kind, gracious, forgiving, self-giving, loving person, and the most fearful, glorious, majestic person. You need to come to know him.